Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. It is good to see you all, the first Sunday of spring this year, right? I had my doubts on Friday morning when it was snowing, but here we are, we made it to spring. And God is good, amen? Paul the Apostle, in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, has outlined for us the requirements for church leadership. He has given us some very direct instructions as it relates to pastors and elders, referred to as overseers, and also for deacons, which would be the servants in the church, those others, other than pastors and elders within the church. Now, we've spent the last 2 weeks and a considerable amount of time going through those things. But if you're like me, you came to this conclusion that perhaps Paul came to as well. Who is sufficient for such things? When I look at my own life and I'm called to the ministry and I think to myself, my goodness, I can't live up to this all the time. This is something impossible for me. And, you know, I encourage you guys as Christians to look at these character attributes and to aspire to them in your own life. And yet I have to admit, it is all but impossible, well, certainly impossible in our own strength, to be this type of person, to be these type of people. So Paul, after giving all of these directions about what it means to be a pastor, a leader, a deacon in the church, then says something very interesting in verse 16, and we're only going to deal with this one verse because it's a verse that's full of truth. He says there, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, that's really what he summed up in chapter 3, godliness. All of the different character attributes we talked about could be summed up in one word, godliness. The word means to be like God. Now, there are some people who claim to be like God, and there are some people who claim to be God. But I'll tell you this, the one thing I know about myself, and if you're honest with yourself, you'll agree, we are not in ourselves godly. We are not godlike. So how in the world, you might be asking, Pastor Tim, how in the world are we going to be godly when it is not within our power or our ability? Well, the truth is, even for the pastor, for the Christian, for the deacon, the truth is the same. Great is the mystery of godliness. But brothers and sisters, the mystery is solved in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask now as we unpack this verse, this precious verse in this chapter, which summarizes everything that Paul has shared thus far. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of your people, that you would touch every heart here. Lord, that those that don't know you would be drawn into your presence and give their lives to you. And those that do know you, those of us who love you, Lord, that we would be encouraged to go further in our faith, in our walk with you than we've ever gone before. O Lord God, strengthen us and encourage us through the study of your word, for we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, beyond all question, as we've already read, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he goes to solve the mystery for us when he says he. Now, that word can also be translated God, but he. He is the mystery, if you will, that has been solved. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, and he was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. So the answer to the mystery, and if you're like me, you like a good mystery. The answer to the mystery is Jesus Christ. You know, I like to watch these television shows where you don't know what's going on. You know, you're confused for at least 5 or 6 seasons if you're watching Lost, but you're confused, and you really don't know what's going to happen. You know, you're watching a show like House or one of these television shows, and you know, for the whole show, you're confused. You don't know what's going on. I like to read books like that. I'm reading a series of novels right now where you don't know what's going to happen until the end of the book. For me, a lot of the study that I do is history. Have you noticed that when you read history, you kind of know how it ends? Well, of course. But when I have the chance to read fiction or watch a movie or a television show, I enjoy that. And one of the things I like is not knowing the answer till the end. But that's not the way I feel about my walk in Christ. I want to know the answer. I want to know in the here and the now in this life, I want to know the answer to my questions. And if you're like me, you do as well. So there's this mystery. In the Greek, the word simply means what you would imagine it would mean, something you can't figure out. A mystery, a puzzle, an enigma. But the answer is him. He is the answer. And so Paul, making it clear to us that godliness is required in the life of overseers and deacons, I think it's important to note that. As I've already said, godliness is godlikeness, or becoming like God. Yes, this is important in the life of the pastor, the leader, the deacon, the elder. Because most importantly, I think church leaders represent God. Have you noticed that? They represent God. That's a scary thought for me at times. When I'm at a wedding, or I'm at a funeral, or I'm teaching on a Sunday morning, or at a conference, and people come up to me, I realize it's not just me, I'm representing the one who sent me. And so I'm representing God. And I have to remember that. It's that which keeps me sober and vigilant about the things of God. So we're required to be godly. And there are things that I do and things that I don't do, movies I watch and don't watch, based on this qualification of godliness. And we talked a little bit about this over the last few weeks, how there are some limitations and restrictions on the life of a church leader. But I'm going to suggest to you that this should be true for all of us, to be godly. Anything less than godliness brings reproach, the reproach of the world, upon the body of Christ. Amen? We've seen this far too many times. Someone is caught stealing or having an affair, or someone is caught in some scandal of something in their life that is just out of control. And unfortunately, most people who are already skeptics become more hardened in their heart toward the message of the gospel simply because someone who was supposed to be representing God, okay, not perfectly, we understand none of us are perfect, but was supposed to be representing God, simply lived a life that was anything but godly. So how do we do this? Well, as I've already said, it's a mystery. But the mystery is solved in the person of Jesus Christ. And he starts with the incarnation. I want you to see the first verse of this hymn. Now I'm going to mention that right here. He's speaking to Timothy, that is, Paul is speaking to Timothy concerning the mystery of godliness from an ancient hymn. As far as we can tell, this was sort of a recitation in the church. This was not necessarily a creed, but probably a hymn that was used to glorify God. And Paul now goes into this hymn and uses that to explain to Timothy the truths, the fundamentals of the faith. You remember last week we talked about the deep truths of the faith? That the deacon must hold to the deep truths of the faith. It was mentioned in verse 9 of the same chapter. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Brothers and sisters, this hymn speaks of the deep truths of the faith. And the very first one that's mentioned is the incarnation. Now, I want to stress that these things that we're going to talk about today are foundational. They're common knowledge to most Christians. However, they are non-negotiables. That is, I don't really feel that you can say you're a biblical Christian if you don't believe these truths. You would have to defy the word, and I'm not saying you couldn't be saved, but I'm saying this, that these truths are non-negotiable. You can be in error, but you can't argue these truths. Now here's the thing, he appeared in a body. What does that mean? We have a fancy word, the incarnation. We celebrate it every year at Christmas time. God became a man. Why? To save men from their sins. It's not just that he became a man, but there was a purpose behind it. And the gospel must include this truth if it's going to be the gospel. Jesus became a man to save men from their sins. He didn't become an angel, an apparition, a ghost. He became a man. He was born a child. You understand that, right? He didn't just appear. He was born as a child, the way children are born into the world. And as a child, he grew up, and when he was around 30 years old, he entered into his ministry. And it was at that time that he started to teach, and as he taught that he must be put to death and die for the sins of the world, as the Bible had taught throughout the centuries, the scriptures. Well, he was born of that child, but he was also born of a virgin. The scripture testifies to this, both in the Old and the New Testament. This is a non-negotiable. I know, you can go to certain well-known seminaries today and you'll be taught by professors that may actually question this truth. And you can read books by authors that profess to be well-learned in the scriptures, and they may even doubt or question, excuse me, question this truth or cast doubt upon it. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it's a great mystery. Amen? That means that it's solved in the person of Jesus Christ, not that you're going to figure it out apart from Jesus Christ. It amazes me when people say things like, well, I don't understand how there can be a God. So much doesn't make sense. Of course not. Of course not. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, nor can he know them. So unless you know Jesus Christ, this continues to be a mystery. Is it a secret? No, but it's hidden in Christ. So unless you know Christ, unless you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to understand even the tip of the iceberg as it relates to these truths. I read the Bible before I was a Christian. It didn't make any sense to me. I'm going to be honest. A lot of the things, you know, just seem like stories, and what's the point? And there was no application. But as I opened my heart to the scriptures, God began to speak to me, and suddenly it changed my life as I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Because faith comes by hearing the word, but you have to respond to that and give your life to Christ. So in looking at that and coming to this conclusion about the incarnation, Paul lists this among the deep truths of the faith. And I want to suggest to you that if you're casting doubt or you have doubts about the fact that Jesus became God, became a man, Jesus, the God, I want to stress that, became man to save men from their sins. That's the incarnation, God in flesh. As the scripture says, he became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's not that Jesus became God. Jesus always was God and he became man. As Isaiah said, the son was given, the child was born. Oh yes, the son always existed and he was given, the child was born. He did not always exist. The incarnation was a moment in time. But Jesus Christ existed as God from the beginning, as it says in John's gospel, in the beginning was God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, but in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and is God. Now, if we understand that, then that sets us on a course that separates us from all the rest of humanity. Because now we embrace this truth that he was born a child of a virgin, flesh and blood, not a spirit, flesh and blood, yet without sin, as the scripture says. Different than all other men and women in that he was without sin. Now that's an important understanding because unless he was the spotless lamb, unless he became flesh as a perfect man, he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I know these are the fundamentals of the faith, but you have to see that Paul is speaking as a learned man to another learned man, Timothy, from an ancient hymn, stressing the deep truths of the faith, and I'm doing the same this morning. This is a non-negotiable. But you know, it's not just that he came and that he died. That's the first part of the gospel message. There's a second part, or at least several other parts that need to be mentioned. And he goes on to say, was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, at first that may seem, what does that mean? If you're familiar with the term, you understand that the vindication of Jesus Christ by the Spirit was what? Don't be afraid. What did he, 3 days later, we're going to be celebrating this in just a few weeks. He rose again from the dead, the resurrection. You see, that's the vindication. He could have said he was perfect. He could have said he was from God. And people might even say, well, he performs miracles. Others have performed miracles. How do we know he's God? Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The scripture teaches us that God the Father raised him from the dead, but we also read that the Spirit raised him from the dead. And Jesus said of himself, I'll take up my body again. So the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the resurrection. Just like they were all involved in the incarnation, just like they were all involved in the baptism of Jesus. This is an important understanding we need to come to. God the Father, through God the Spirit, raised God the Son, Jesus, from the dead. And in so doing, for all eternity, we know that this man was not just a man, but that he is God, always was God, always will be God. And his resurrection proves that he lived the perfect life because God vindicated, justified for all eternity this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that's what we mean when we say, or what Paul says, was vindicated by the Spirit. His resurrection from the dead proved it. definitively proved that he is the Son of the living God. Can I hear an amen? There should be no question about that. And going into this Easter season, this resurrection celebration that we'll have in a few weeks, it's important that you know, again, this is a non-negotiable. Not only did he come into the world, became flesh, and made his dwelling among us, he also died and 3 days later rose again from the dead. I don't really believe that you can be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because Paul said in his writings to the Romans, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You see, if you don't do that, how can you really say he's Lord, and how can you really even claim to be a Christian? And yet today there are some who would say, well, it's a nice story. It's a moral play. It's a fable. We believe it. Listen, Paul said, if we don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we should be more pitied than anyone else in the world. Above all men, because we're believing a lie and we're living our lives for nothing. But of course, we know that he rose again from the dead. Amen? All right, third thing that's mentioned here, and another important fundamental and deep truth of the faith, he was seen by angels. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, listen, I could tell you, like some cults, that Jesus rose from the dead, but you just got to believe me. Or I could say he's coming again, or he came in 1914 and, you know, and no one saw him, but you just got to believe me. But you see, there are witnesses. This is a very important fact. You need to understand this, that there were witnesses to the resurrection. If there were no witnesses, it would just be a story. It would be something we couldn't take as truth. But there were witnesses, and we're told here he was seen by angels. Now, understand that the word in the Greek means messengers. Now, it's true that there were angels that witnessed Jesus' resurrection, correct? You'll remember from the Gospels that when Mary looked in, she saw the angels. In some accounts, we have one angel mentioned. In others, there's two. There's one that rolled away the stone. Angels saw the resurrection. But angels weren't given the message for the world. It was other messengers, the disciples, the apostles, the early church, those that had seen the risen Lord. Now, we know his disciples saw the Lord, but there were others that saw him as well. It wasn't just the apostles, it was other disciples as well, those that believed on him. But I want to point something out. Have you noticed that not one person that saw the risen Christ was an unbeliever? Not one. Now, I would have appeared to Pontius Pilate day one. Caiaphas, Annas. I would have, as they say, settled all family business. I would have taken care of things. I can tell you right now, first people I would have went to would have been my enemies, but that's not the heart of the Lord. He wasn't interested in appearing to those that had rejected him. What was the purpose of his appearance? To prove he was right? Not so much. He proved he was God, but here's the thing, that the message might be preached. And so he went to the very men who were commissioned to do this, those that would witness the risen Christ, and he gave them the proof they needed such that they would live and die for that truth. These men and women lived their lives in such a way that when people said to them, "We will kill you unless you deny the risen Christ," they couldn't deny the truth. They had seen the risen Christ. They had touched him. They were in his presence. They knew he rose from the dead. There was no question. There was no body. And again, this is a great mystery. I agree with Paul. But if you're like those he appeared to, then you believe. Remember what he said to Thomas. Thomas, you know, he happened to not be there at the moment. And Thomas maybe felt a little left out. I don't know. Who knows where he was. But this we do know, that when he came back, everyone said, "Thomas, we saw the risen Lord." And I don't know if deep down inside he believed them, or if he was just jealous, or if he really doubted. But at the end of the day, Jesus appeared to him, and he had heard what he had said, because Thomas had said, you know, "Unless I touch him," you guys all got a chance. "Unless I touch him, unless I see the wounds like you did, unless I really see with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe." Well, of course, what happened? Jesus appeared to Thomas, because Thomas loved the Lord. But when he appeared to him, Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And he worshiped him. You only worship God. So that should settle once and for all that Jesus is God. But going on from that, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Blessed are those that see and believe, but more blessed are those that have not seen and still believe." And that would be all of us. Praise the Lord. But why do we believe? Because it's a fancy story and it's told well and because there's a whole bunch of history behind it? No, because it's the truth. You understand? That's why we believe it. It's the truth. Now, I did not see the risen Lord, but Peter did. And Peter gave his life for that truth. Paul saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he gave his life for that truth. In fact, all of the early apostles all gave their lives, with the exception of possibly John, who was cast into prison and into exile, but they all gave their lives. They were tortured in many cases. And then how many people throughout the centuries have given their lives for this truth? You think if there was any doubt whatsoever, at one point Peter might have said, you know what, I'm not really sure about this. Wait a minute, you know, now that I think about it, maybe I made it up. No, because it was the truth. And the word for martyr actually means witness. It means a witness. It came to be known as a person that gives their life for Christ, but the word actually originally meant witness. Someone who saw the risen Christ and was willing to die for that truth, or someone who believed and was willing to die for that truth. So the fact that he was seen by angels, that is messengers, is extremely important, because without that testimony, we don't have a gospel message we can rely on. But we do, because we have both angelic testimony and human testimony to the truth of the resurrection. After all, they would have simply had to produce a body, and this whole thing would have folded in on itself. Well, that leads us to the next point here. Now that we have witnesses, what about that witness? What is it supposed to bring about? Well, look what it says next. He was what? Preached among the nations. He was seen by the messengers, but now he's preached among the nations. This is also a non-negotiable in Christianity. And sadly, it has been forgotten by the larger part of Christianity in the modern world. What are we talking about? World evangelism. Now, world evangelism can be across the street at the high school, down the road at the Burger King, or it can be in Peru, India, Mexico, El Salvador, Guatemala, China, anywhere you'd like. World evangelism is anywhere other than perhaps the moon, because there's no one there. You know, I mean, anywhere on this planet that you can go and find a person that will listen to the gospel and you can share the testimony of Christ, that's world evangelism. This was Jesus' great commission. You remember the Great Commission? Therefore, go. The fact that people have to go means that they have to go somewhere. They can't just sit at home, all right? I mean, I know some evangelism can be done online, but may I suggest, go means go into all the earth, that is, anywhere the Lord would lead you, making disciples of all men, not just converts, not just giving them the truth, but raising them up in the fundamentals and the deep truths of the faith, which is what we're talking about today. So if you just tell them a little, you haven't really fulfilled the Great Commission. You need to follow through. Oh, I'm not a big fan of stadium events. Unless, of course, each of those people that come forward are standing next to someone who's willing to disciple them. Then in that case, I am in favor of stadium events. But sadly, most people who come forward in an event like that disappear, never to be heard or seen of again. And my fear with that kind of evangelism is it's kind of a cheap evangelism. It makes us look like we're doing the work of the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission, when in fact we're not. You see, it's very important that we understand that it's not just sharing the message. It's sharing the deep truths of the faith, because the Great Commission goes on to say, making disciples of all nations, right? Making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded them. That's what Jesus said. So there's teaching, there's baptism, there's all of this discipleship that has to take place. And sadly, the church is happy and satisfied to just fill pews. I'm not. Which is why we teach the Word of God, and why we have home fellowships, and why we encourage relationships in the body of Christ. You know, I have seen some of you here today grow in amazing ways over this last year. I'm not going to single anyone out. But my wife and I were having a conversation recently, and I mentioned a few people. I said, look at how much that person has grown, or that person has grown. Why do you think that is? And we just started to talk about it. These are people who've gotten into home fellowships. These are people who are starting to join the men's or women's ministries, or have gotten involved in service in ministry. You know, it's not just all about you. It's not all about me, right? It's about others. There would be no ministries, and there would be no Sunday school going on right now, and there would be no music happening if people didn't serve. So that's a part of it as well. But those are the people that, it seems to me, as they invest their lives in the great work of the gospel in one way or another, according to their gifts, suddenly they start to become godly, godlike. Now, does it just rub off on them? No, no. It's a process of discipleship that takes place because they're in the Word, they're in fellowship, they're in prayer, they're in the communion of the saints, they're worshiping with other believers, they're sharing their faith, they're sharing their gifts, and because you're not just kind of coming in and leaving right after service, you're allowing God to work in and through your life, through relationship, and as you do that, you become not just a believer, you become a disciple. You know, there's a difference. A believer is someone who believes, and I don't know that just a believer is enough. I mean, the devil believes, demons believe, they tremble, but so what? See, believing is just a part, it's the beginning of this journey of discipleship. Now, it doesn't mean that by the things we do and the services we attend, we're saved. We're saved, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But we're saved by grace through faith. But understand that discipleship is a life of commitment. It's a life of love. It's a life of relationship with Jesus and with his people. So let me say that right up front. But this is the Great Commission. This was the world evangelism that was supposed to be taking place because there was an incarnation, because Jesus came, because he died, because he rose again, because there were men alive who had seen the risen Christ. They were given a message they could rely on, but it was a message that was supposed to be shared. Amen? Not kept, but shared. Not kept to themselves. And as I've already said, these men gave their very lives to preach the gospel to the nations. We get a little annoyed when service runs an extra 5 minutes, you know? We get a little annoyed when there's a little traffic on the way to service. But you know what? Here's the thing. These men gave their lives. Many of them gave their lives as in they were killed for their faith. I'm not suggesting that's the only way to give your life. How many of us have given up lucrative careers to be in ministry? And how many of us have given our time or given up promotion? Here's another thing. If you start serving in your church and then your job comes and says, you know, if you want that big promotion, you're going to have to work on Sundays. If you want to really get somewhere here, you're going to have to stay late nights. Yeah, but my kids go to bed at 7. Well, you know what? That's not my problem. You got to decide whether or not you want to be a player. I've actually heard these things. A player in this organization. Simple answer, I don't. It's one thing to have a job. It's another thing to have another mistress or a life that you have to give yourself to and sacrifice your family and your relationship with the Lord for. So how many of us have given up of those things? And maybe we're not the vice president because we chose to go to church on Sunday. You know, there's no one, as Jesus said, who's given up lands or given up riches or given up things for him that has ever been disappointed. And we're told that we will be rewarded not only in the next life, but in this life as well. And I'm here to testify to that truth. Can I hear an amen? Don't be afraid to give things up. And I'm not suggesting you slack off on your job and you start cutting out early. No, I'm saying you have a responsibility, okay? Don't use this to justify nonsense. But, you know, but when they ask for that extra mile, and that extra mile means, you know, taking from the things that are more important, then you have to be able to step up and say no. And you might actually suffer a little for it. You might give up a little income, or you might give up a little prestige, or people might not like you. Fortunately, right now in our country, we're more than likely not going to have to give our very lives or watch our children be killed because we're Christians. Now, that's taking place throughout the world. And those Christians, well, I don't need to tell you that we got a long way to go to understand that kind of commitment. So, world evangelism. But again, it doesn't end there, because what is the gospel message that we're sharing? This is where it's very important to read the next verse. It says, was believed on in the world. Now, do you understand that what we're being told here in this hymn is believed on in the world means that faith comes by hearing the word of God? In other words, there's not something that we do to make people Christians. They choose to be Christians as they hear the truth of God. So when we start to change or tweak the message such that it's more palatable or more acceptable or more culturally relevant, at that point, we've done damage to the cause of Christ. This is why I will tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because you see, someone might come to me and say, you know, if you just phrased it differently, if you just didn't talk about sin, instead you called them issues, or if you talked about them as character failures or something of that nature, people might be more accepting of what you're sharing. I don't care whether you like the truth. I don't really care whether you're upset by the truth. I'm not going to personally offend you, but I'm going to tell you the truth. The truth is, you have to believe in the truth. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So there aren't options here. These are non-negotiables. Paul also taught us that we're saved by grace through faith. And that's important to note here. Was believed on in the world means that faith is necessary for salvation. However, works are not. What I'm saying is, no matter what kind of disciple you are, good, bad, or indifferent, we're not saved by what we do. Now, we've studied the epistles of Paul. I shouldn't have to recap years of those teachings to make my point, but I think you know this truth. If you've studied the Bible at all, the New Testament, and you've been here at any length of time, you know this truth, that we're saved by grace through faith. That is, we believe on these fundamentals of the faith, and by embracing them, by believing on them, and by giving our lives to Jesus Christ in response, that's the work that we accomplish, this just to believe, as Jesus said. Everything else is the result of our faith. So if you think you're hot stuff just because you're serving or because you know the Bible or if you've memorized whole books of the Bible, that's nice, that's great. Not going to amount to anything apart from faith. I mean, it's good, it's wonderful, but it doesn't make you more saved than anyone else or better than anyone else. It just means you applied yourself and you're more blessed perhaps because you have. But it doesn't mean that you're any more saved. You're saved by faith. And I love the fact that this is included here, was believed on in the world. Understand, faith is at the center of the gospel message. And if we take it out and we start to talk about works, we start to talk about do and join, and we start to talk about all of these requirements, and you have to bend down three times, stand up, spin around on your head. If we give people things to do to be saved, which sadly has happened in many churches today and throughout the centuries, you got to pray this prayer a certain way. You got to show up at this place at a certain time. You got to climb these stairs. You got to crawl on your knees. When we give people that kind of thing, we're not preaching the gospel. We're doing damage to the truth. Notice it simply says he was preached. Notice it's he that's preached. Was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world. I don't see a long list of requirements. I simply see was believed on in the world. Do you believe? Do you believe? You can respond to that if you like. Do you believe? Yes, amen. So you're saved based on the faith in these truths, in the person of Jesus Christ. But where Paul ties this whole thing up is in this. He says, was taken up into glory. Now that's just to let us know where Jesus is right now. Kind of ties the whole little hymn up very nicely and gives us that understanding. Because you see, as people continue to believe the gospel message that we preach today throughout the world, and I want to stress that as well, you know, they do continue to believe. Why? Why have people continued to believe this message, especially since none of us have seen the risen Christ? I'll tell you why. Because it's the truth. It's the truth. That's the only explanation. It's a great mystery, but it's the truth. And the truth is that from the beginning of the church, people have responded by faith to the gospel because right now, listen, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. You see, it's the truth, and Jesus is praying for you. He's making intercession, as the book of Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for you. He ascended into heaven after 40 days of showing himself to his disciples, his apostles, and, you know, he ascended into heaven, and we have this account given to us in Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and the book of Acts. Angelic and human messengers, those that had witnessed the resurrection, watched him ascend into heaven. Again, why is that important? People might say, well, where is Jesus? Where is this Jesus? You say he's alive, that he died and he rose again, but where is he? There's no question about where he is. The scripture tells us he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When Stephen was martyred and put to death, he looked up and where did he see Jesus? At the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is right now. But I want to stress this. He is not some ghost. He's not some apparition. He's a man, flesh and blood, seated on the throne of God. That's exciting. If a man can be in the presence of God, and granted, it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, he's opened the way for all of us as well. Amen? See, that's our hope. That's what we're talking about here. If he ascended, we'll ascend as well. That's what this hymn implies. He was taken up into glory. If he was taken up into glory, we'll be taken up into glory. He ascended into heaven, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. Amen? He returned to God's throne, completing his mission to save mankind and make them godly. So to answer the question, great is the mystery of godliness, and how do we become godly men and women? The answer to the mystery is Jesus Christ. Because he came, because he lived the perfect life, because he died for our sins, because he rose 3 days later from the dead, because those messengers saw the risen Christ and shared that gospel throughout the world, and we continue to share that gospel throughout the world, and that the gospel hasn't changed, it's still grace by faith, because it's the truth. And because we know where Jesus is and that he's praying for us, and we also know another truth that isn't mentioned in this particular hymn, and that's that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? Because of these truths, there is no mystery for the Christian. Oh, it's a great mystery to the world, and perhaps you wonder sometimes, how is it going to be possible for me to be godly and live godly in Christ Jesus? How is that even remotely possible? Through the person of Jesus Christ, who entered the heavenly presence and has made a way for all of us to be forgiven of our sins, cleansed of all unrighteousness, and made into the image of God. I'm excited about this because it means all the things that Paul has shared with us in this chapter and chapters before are possible through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful mystery solved. Lord, we thank you that the answer to every question and every dilemma and every problem is Jesus. That he, by his very life and nature, has solved every problem we could possibly have. And so, Lord, we know that you are at the center of this message. You are the message. And so, as Christians, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hold to the deep truths of the faith that we've gone over this morning. And Lord, for those who may not know you, who are here this morning, or those that have wandered from you, Lord, I pray that you would embed in their heart these deep truths, that you'd give them the faith by grace to not only believe these truths, but to cling to them, to hold to them, and to become disciples, living their lives for you, and in fact, giving their lives for you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.